All right. Well, gentlemen, I'm very happy to have the opportunity to be here with you, and I'm very thankful that you have made the effort to come out. Shows a real hunger on your part to give up a Saturday. I know there's always a lot of activities in our lives and many things that we have to be doing, and just appreciate very much you making it a point to come out. The notes that I've put together here are going to follow roughly the format that I'm going to go through today, and then there's also a message that I'll be giving tomorrow on Luke 21 at the back of it. But I'm just basically going to follow the same theme. I felt like it was something that was very relevant and something that is a topic that we need to consider in the time that we're living in. How do we have courage in crisis? And, I know that those known to me who are here and many of you unknown to me have gone through times that have been really tough in your life. And as was just mentioned in the other room, you know, courage is not always in those great big dangerous situations. A lot of times danger is what we look for as the environment where we're going to show courage. But a lot of times it's just the tough, painful, hurtful little difficulties of life. Sometimes it's just hanging on day in and day out with that job, or, you know, caring for a family. Marriage that holds together against all the tests and the trials of life. Parents that raise their kids. And I'm sure that any of you that have raised kids, as I have, look back and wish you could have done a better job. One thing I do, I apologize to my kids. And I tell them, I wish I could have been a better dad. Fortunately, they're very gracious, and they always tell me that they think I did all right, and they really are living evidence that, in spite of me sometimes, they've turned out pretty good. So I'm very thankful for that. But we do have people here who have also faced the kind of situations. Ken Curcio spent a lifetime in the United States Marine Corps, and he understands courage from an element that many of us would not. I'm sure many of you have served as well. Fassel down there on the far end, he's the dark guy. He's easy to pick out. He looks like a Texan, but one from down south. We could call him Jesus or something. Fassel and Kerry are a couple of the most courageous people I know, because they go into Pakistan, and I've been in Pakistan, I can't remember, three or four times. It's not a pleasant place to be if you're a Christian. You're surrounded by danger all the time. And in fact, his family just recently was attacked and robbed, and I think his brother was beaten. This is the environment that Christians live under there in Pakistan, and really in a lot of the world. Nan and I have had the opportunity to travel around quite a bit, and we understand a little bit about persecution that goes on in other countries. God's been very gracious to us, and he's protected us. But we know many, many people that have truly suffered severely because of their faith. So we're going to be looking at courage in crisis. Here's three things that I would like to cover today. They're laid out in your notes. And by the way, these notes kind of came around at the last minute. So, you know, they're not real detailed. I think some of you may have Nan's notes. My notes are the ones with the horse on the front. So if you have the horse and the rider, you got the wrong one.
I got the wrong one.
Okay, well, we got some coming your way. Here's one.
Yeah,
where
we
This is my notes here.
Okay.
Who else?
Keeping this one.
All right. Another one? Okay, coming your way. Any more?
One more.
Any more?
We're good.
All right, we're in good shape.
Coming back.
Okay.
Coming back. All right. Here are the three things that I'd like to cover today. Number one, the rationale of courage. That's going to be what we're going to look at first from Psalm 56. you want, you can go ahead and start opening your Bibles to Psalm 56. And all three of my sessions today, we're going to look at Psalms, because as I thought about this and I prayed about this, I thought, who could really speak to us about what it means to have courage in crisis? And David, I think all of us would agree, is a man that from his youth up faced dangers of almost every kind that you can imagine. Not only the big battlefield situations, David and Goliath being one of the biggest, being hounded and pursued by King Saul, going all the way back to his shepherd days as a shepherd boy, fighting against the wild animals, the bears and the lions, to being in the palace and having all the intrigue that was a part of the palace, people that were constantly conspiring to take this man's life. So we're gonna look at some Psalms. And the thing I love about David, who could tell me what is the best known Psalm? Psalm 23, all over the world. And I think one of the reasons is because it's written from the perspective and in the language of a child. David had a childlike faith. He had the ability to know the deep things of God, and yet in faith and in practice, it was very simple. So we're going to be looking at some simple principles, but I hope and pray today that they're principles that are going to strengthen you and encourage you. And there may be heavy hearts here among us this morning. There may be souls that are anxious, that are burdened. There may be old wounds. We all carry them in our life, of things that continue to grieve us, things that continue to haunt us, maybe things that we've done or opportunities that we've missed. We all know those things. It takes courage to live day by day. So we're going to talk about the rationale of faith. And the rationale means, how do I think about this? How do I approach this issue of affliction, suffering, crisis? Then we're going to move to the refuge of faith. We're going to move to Psalm 57, and we're going to look at the refuge of faith. And we'll talk about the refuge and work our way through that. And then on about page 6 in your notes, we're going to move to Psalm 11, and we're going to talk about the readiness of faith. Faith has a rough and ready quality about it. And when we're not trusting, we're not ready. When we're trusting, we're ready for anything. And I often say my philosophy in life is that you hope and pray for the best, you prepare for the worst, and you'd be ready for anything. And I think we have to do that. So I'm going to open in a word of prayer, and it's my hope that in each of our sessions we can end a little bit early. I may move along a little bit fast, but the notes are there for you to take home and study. I may skip over some of the things that are written there, because I truly would like, gentlemen, when we get toward the end of each session, to open it up for a little bit of discussion, maybe questions and answers, maybe sharing of experiences, because every single one of you here this morning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, has a history of victory. And I want us to be able to share with each other maybe some of the things that we've gone through, trials that we've faced, how God has undertaken in our behalf. Pass those down, if you would. We've got one more coming in. And please feel free at any point, if a thought comes to you, if a question comes to you, please feel free to just shoot your hand up, and let's pause and talk about it and discuss it a little bit. Before I pray, let me take those three things, the rationale of faith, the refuge of faith, and the readiness of faith, and let me put them into one statement. Courage in crisis comes from confidence in Christ. In essence, that's what was said up on the stage before we came in here. Courage in crisis comes from Christ. It's not my ability. It's not me being strong enough. It's not me being wise enough. Because we'll find ourselves, as I'm sure all of us have, in situations where we simply do not know what to do. I love Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Chronicles when he says, you know, they were confronting a great host that was about to attack them on the next day, and he said, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And that's the secret. So let's have a word of prayer. Let's ask our gracious God to enlighten us and quicken us by his Spirit and speak to us through his word. We'll launch into the rationale of faith. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together, I count it a great honor and a great privilege to stand in the presence of these men. Because I know that as men living by faith in Jesus Christ, in spite of our weaknesses and our flaws and our failures, in spite of many times when we have not done the right thing or we have missed opportunities to do the right thing, we all have a history. And I believe that history is recorded in your books in heaven. I believe that you are keeping a record of the victories of our faith. I believe that one day we will see that record and we'll share that record throughout all eternity, because ultimately all the glory goes to Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, not to dwell on the failures, not to dwell on the times that we fell short, but help us to learn from it. Because once we learn a lesson from any sin, any failure in our life, that lesson becomes a victory for the future as we move on in faith. May God the Holy Spirit take this time and sanctify it to the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ for our edification and for our strength, that we might be equipped to live in this very, very perilous time in which we find ourselves. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Would you open with me to Psalm 56? Psalm 56 is the rationale of faith. It tells us how we need to think about facing crisis. We've already talked about David being a good example because of all the things that he endured and all the things that he went through and his life. And I thank God that he keeps the record of David's failures. David was not a perfect man. David was a deeply flawed man in many ways. And yet David was a man whose life became an example throughout all of the ages, coming down to us living in this time, of a guy who, in spite of his weakness and in spite of his frailty, because of his faith in the Lord, he overcame, he conquered, he was victorious again and again and again. And we're going to look at that. Let me just read the psalm. It's a short little psalm. And I'm going to read the superscription. I know that we kind of have a tendency to skip over that, but in the Hebrew Bible, that's actually a part. That's verse 1. That's actually a part of the inspired text. So I'm going to read the whole thing. It says, "To the chief musician, set to the silent dove in distant lands, a miktam of David when the Philistines captured him in Gath. Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." And right there is the essence of this psalm and really the key to everything I have to say today. Going on in verse 4, "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words, all their thoughts against me are for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark my steps, when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast them down, cast down the people, O God. You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle, are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living." Beautiful, beautiful song. And I'm just going to kind of work our way through it, beginning with that superscription. The word miktam actually is a word that means a golden lesson or a golden psalm. Sometimes, because these words are not explained or defined for us, we just kind of rush over them. But this means here is a golden lesson for life. This is something David learned that he's passing on to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he actually wrote it to be put to a tune. We don't often stop and think of this, but David was a musician. They called him the sweet psalmist of Israel. And he loved music. He was a master of a number of instruments, and he loved to sing. And therefore, when he wrote, and again under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he's writing this song so that it can be played according to a tune, which means that he had to write it out in a verse that would match the music. The tune was apparently a well-known tune, and it was called The Tune of the Silent Dove Afar Off. It was a song that people in his time would have known. Possibly David chose this particular song because he often felt like that dove that was in a far-off place. You'll remember in Psalm 55 and verse 6, he said, "Oh, that I had the wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. If I could only get out of this situation, if I could only just fly away and leave these circumstances and these difficulties that I'm going through." And I'm sure all of us have thought that at times. You know, I'd love to just get in the truck and take off and leave whatever the problems are behind. But, you know, life's not like that. You don't win by running. You don't overcome by trying to flee. And usually when we try to flee, our problems, they grow and then they catch up with us because they haven't been dealt with. So David understood that feeling. And we know the timing of this because it says that it was written by David sort of as a memorial to the time when the Philistines captured him in Gath. And he begins in verse 1 and 2 saying, "Be merciful to me, O God." Now, we know that mercy is something we cry out for when we don't deserve it. It's been said that grace provides us what we don't deserve. Mercy withholds from us what we do deserve. In other words, we're crying out in mercy because we know that we fail. We know that we deserve the worst, and yet we're asking God to protect us from the worst. So he's saying, "Be merciful to me." Why? Because man would swallow me up. He says, "They're fighting all day against me. My enemies," notice the plural, not one but many, "would hound me all day. There are many that would fight against me, O Most High." And to really understand what's going on here, we need to go back to the historical setting. So hold your place here, if you would, and turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Joshua judges Ruth, and then 1 Samuel. Very interesting scenario here. David is fleeing from the threat of death from King Saul and runs right into the threat of death from his enemies. There's a principle I'd like us to get from this, and I'm sure many of you could testify with me about this. When we give in to fear, we will run in the very direction the enemy wants us to run into. We jump from the frying pan into the fire. Fear drives us to the worst possible situation. So David does this very thing. You'll notice it says in 1 Samuel 21, as he's been fleeing from Saul, and I'll just give you a little bit of background. He fled to the priest at Nob. He left in such a hurry because of the threat of execution from King Saul that he didn't even have a weapon. So when he comes to the priest at Nob, he says, "Do you have a weapon here?" And you'll remember this is the time that Jesus spoke of when he also ate the holy bread, the bread that was for the priest only. But he said to the priest, "Do you have a weapon here?" And they said, "Well, we've only got one." You'll notice in verse 9, the priest said, "We've got the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in an ephod behind, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none other like it." Apparently what happened when David defeated Goliath, they took the sword of Goliath as a memorial to the victory that God gave him, and they put it there in the tabernacle as sort of as a trophy, if you will, of God's grace. So David takes this sword of Goliath. Now, you remember, Goliath was probably about 11 feet tall. Estimates vary between 9.5 and 11 feet tall. How big would his sword have been? Pretty big sword. I mean, it was a broadsword, right? How big a guy was David? David's a little guy, right? So here's David with this massive sword of Goliath strapped on his back. He's fleeing from Saul, who had an assassination attempt on his life that he just barely escaped. And where does he run to? He runs to Gath. By the way, where did Goliath come from? He's running to Goliath's hometown with Goliath's sword strapped over his back, thinking, nobody's going to recognize me. You know, I'll just slip in like I'm just one of the guys. And this gave rise to the situation that produced this psalm. Follow along with me in verse 10. It says, then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? They knew, by the way, that David had already been anointed as the king. In God's eyes, he was the king, right? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? You'll remember this after the battle as they returned to Jerusalem. And this was essentially what got David in trouble, because Saul became envious of his success and envious of his popularity. And they used to sing songs about Saul, and now they're singing songs about David and putting Saul in second place. And you know what? Envy is the most murderous emotion known to the human heart. If we study through the scripture, you will find that Saul turned against David because of envy. You'll find that the people turned against the prophets because of envy. You'll find that when Jesus Christ is brought before Pilate, the scripture tells us that Pilate knew that the chief priest delivered him because of envy. Later, we find the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul is being persecuted because of envy. Envy is murderous, because envy says, here's someone who's getting more attention, here's someone who's getting more popularity, here's someone who's being more honored than me, and who deserves it more than me? You might remember, by the way, in the story of Esther, there's a guy named Haman, and Haman is a self-promoting politician. And he loves the praise, and he loves the honor, and he loves the recognition. And all of a sudden, when he sees Mordecai, who will not give that praise to him and not show that deference to him, what happens? Envy is ignited in that man's soul, and he wants Mordecai dead. And of course, you remember the story how he built the gallows, and then he ends up getting hung on his own gallows. God has his way, and I think this is very important, gentlemen, for us to understand. The crisis today throughout the world is great. The crisis in America is becoming extremely dangerous. And we have people who are following, leading the country, who are following criminal practices and criminal activities every single day. You know, a lot of times we just wish somebody to do something about it. Wow. Let's always remember, God's going to do something about it. They will not succeed. They cannot prevail. And the more you and I recognize the power that God has invested in us through our prayers, through our faith, through our courage to live our lives day by day as a child of God, trusting in His Word, trusting in Jesus Christ, ultimately that is going to send out spiritual shockwaves that are going to change the world around us. And we have to have the confidence in that. Remember, courage in crisis is confidence in Jesus Christ. So they recognize David. I mean, who wouldn't? Verse 13 says, so he, David, changed his behavior before them. He pretended madness in their hands and began scratching on the doors of the gate and let saliva fall down on his beard. Picture this. Here you are, David, a man after God's own heart, the hero of Israel, the one who's been anointed king, and you come up with a scheme. What am I going to do? I'm going to act insane. So he goes and starts scratching on the gate and slobbering all over his beard to make him think that he's lost his mind. It's his way of delivering himself. Just stop for a minute and think. If you were David, in later years, looking back on that incident, how would you feel about that?
You hope it's not on Facebook.
Yes. You would hope nobody caught it on film, right? And yet you know that you can't escape from it. I think a lot of times we forget how transparent our lives really are. We think that we can cover things. David came to realize that we don't cover anything. The things that are done in the darkness, God has a way of bringing out in the light. One of the things that God's taught me through the years, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, you don't get away with anything. Because the Father in heaven is righteous and just, and he is going to make sure that everything is dealt with, ultimately either by us coming to him and dealing with it between us and him, which is the best way. Because if we don't do that, he has a way, when we least expect it, for that past to come back and haunt us. And, you know, when it's dealt with, when it's acknowledged, isn't it a simple thing, but isn't it difficult to just say, you know what, I did that. Yeah, I did it. No excuses. Not trying to modify. Yeah, I did that. You know, that was a failure in my life. It's a thing that I'm ashamed of, but I did it, and I take full responsibility. And by the grace of God, he has delivered me from those things in my life. And that's really a part of victory, because as we read David and see, here's a weak man that God used in mighty ways. Now we become, following after David, following the example of David, also a weak man who has our faults, our flaws, and our failures, but who is looking to the Lord and trusting the Lord to pick us up, to refine us, to purify our life, and make us useful. And that's when we really have a message for other people. How would someone who has never known the demons of drug abuse be able to help somebody that's chained in that addiction? How would somebody who's never had sexual failure in their life, how can they really talk to someone else who is broken because of the failure in their life and say, hey, you know what, I know how you feel. I know what shame feels like. I know what it tastes like. I know what it's like to let down a family, to fail my children. Each and every one of us, in the things where we have failed, this becomes really a point of contact with other people. But see, it only really has value when we've come through it, we've trusted through it, and we've now overcome to a point where we can say, not I overcame it, not I had victory, God's grace delivered me. God is faithful. And this, of course, was David's great witness here. So he pretends madness. I love what the king says. Look in verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I have need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And of course they throw him out and he's able to escape. I love the king of Achish. The guy had to have a certain amount of a sense of humor, because he's basically saying to his soldiers, look around among you. Do I need another madman? I mean, with all of you clowns, do I need another one? And so they cast David out. As a result of that, and as David looked back on it, and as he thought about what was going through his heart, what was going through his mind, what he was praying, how he was crying out to God for deliverance, in spite of the fact that he comes up with his own scheme to act insane, deep down in his heart, what's he doing? He's saying, Lord, I need deliverance. I'm helpless. I'm surrounded. I've got outside the gate, Saul is searching for me in the mountains. Here in the city, these people have now identified me, and I'm in danger no matter where I go. All day long, he says, the men are hunting for me. So if we go back to Psalm 56 now, we have a little bit better understanding of the background of what David was going through. And I said the conclusion that he reaches in verse 3, I think this was the key lesson that David learned. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. And there's two things that I want to bring out here that relate to our thinking. In this verse, we have subjective and objective thinking. What do I mean by that? Subjective thinking is always emotion-based. Subjective thinking makes me the subject. Think of it this way. So subjective thinking says, what's going to happen to me? Isn't that what creates fear in our heart? What's going to happen to me? I mean, after all, how would the world continue to run if I wasn't here? I'm so important in the plan of God. If I'm not around, what would he do? You know, I become the center of everything, and therefore it's all about me and my circumstances. Objective thinking, which is the rationale, the thinking pattern that David follows, is, okay, I'm afraid. By the way, I'll say this, and I know every one of you that's ever faced danger would agree with this. There is no courage if there's not fear. If you're not afraid, you don't need courage, right? That's the time that we need it, when we are afraid. And so David doesn't say, I've never been afraid. Fear? I'm fearless. No. He said, I have been afraid, and I know I will be afraid many, many times. There are things on the horizon that I believe are going to give us great cause for fear. I mean, does anyone disagree that we're in a time of crisis in this country? I never thought I would see the day that this nation would be in the shape that it's in. The peril that we are in as a nation from the enemy within. Not to mention the peril that we're facing from outside. And it seems as if our leaders are clueless. They don't have a clue how to deal with what's going on in the world.
They're not walking with God, Gene.
Exactly.
They are the enemy.
They are the enemy. Exactly. The enemy has come within. You know, it's Abraham Lincoln was the one who said, if America ever falls, it'll be because it's come from within.
That's what it said.
And we really need to devote ourselves to prayer. And, you know, I pray that God will defeat them. I pray that God will break their strategies and expose their schemes and everything else. But let's not forget, pray that they will yet come to Christ. Pray that God would still work in their hearts and their souls to break through the arrogance, to break through the blindness, and bring them to an understanding of where they stand before God and what they could be through faith in Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. But here's David, and David is saying, when I am afraid, okay, fear is going to come, I will trust in you. That trust in God shifts the focus. You remember the story of Jesus walking on the water, and Peter said, Lord, if it's really you, call to me. There's a certain amount of courage in that. Lord, I'm not really sure it's you, but if you call me and I can walk on water, I'll believe it. And he was willing to put it to the test. So the Lord calls him. Peter steps out of the boat. He's walking on water, going toward the Lord. And then what does it say? What happened?
Focus on Christ.
When he saw the wind and the waves. What does that tell us? Here's the Lord. He's called me on his authority. I am walking on. I'm doing the impossible. By the way, it's been said, and I'm sure you've seen this, you have never attempted faith until you've attempted the impossible. Faith is not just being able to do what you can naturally do. Faith is being able to do what you can never do. Walking on water is a good example of that. And Peter is totally objective, meaning I am focused on the greatest fact in this situation, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate reality. And my eyes are fixed on him, and there he goes on the water. And then all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, I don't know about you, but as I read Peter, I think I can understand some things about Peter because I'm a lot like him. And I think he probably turned around and looked back at the old guys in the boat and say, hey, you know, we were just talking about which one's greatest. Hey, guys, have you noticed? And then all of a sudden, the foundation begins to slip, and he looks around, the wind and the waves. What am I doing out here? He begins to sink, but I've got to give Peter credit. When he sank, what did he do? Cried out to the Lord. Help, Lord, I'm sinking. And, of course, the Lord was there to lift him up. So when I am afraid, I will trust in you. We were crossing a border. Nan and I go into some pretty interesting places, and we were crossing because this goes out everywhere, I won't mention exactly where it was, but sometimes we have to cross borders undercover, let's say. And my translator and our guide was a guy by the name of RJ. I'll just say RJ. And it looked for a moment like we were caught. These guys have a funny way of guiding you across the border. They do it right under the nose of the guards. And so we're basically crossing this border right under the nose of the guards. And for a minute, the guard stands up like, hey, hey, hey. And we just went on. And he let us go. And afterwards, Robert, RJ, nobody knows him, but that's okay. He turned and he said to me, I'm so ashamed of myself. I said, why are you ashamed? He said, I was so afraid. He said, I'm ashamed that I was so afraid. And I said, let me ask you a question, because I know his background. I said, how many times have you done this? And he said, hundreds. I said, how many times have you smuggled Bibles? I couldn't count them. How many times have you almost been caught? A lot. I said, how many times have you been afraid? And he said, every time. And I said, and you keep doing it? You're that afraid, you're that terrified, you know the consequences if you get caught, and you're still willing to do it? And he said, what else can I do? This is what God's called me to do. And I said, you know what? That's real courage. That's a willingness to face fear again and again and again because you know that God has called you to do what you're doing. This is David. When I'm afraid, as a youth fighting the bear and the lion, as a young man taking on Goliath, do you think David was afraid when he stepped out there to face Goliath? I'm sure he was. But he acted with courage. He kept his fear to himself, and he shared his faith. The Lord God is going to make a difference this day, he said, and he will feed your flesh to the birds of the air. And, of course, David took the head of Goliath right off of him. Let's just touch on a couple more things in this psalm, and then let's see if we can open it up a little bit for discussion. David's rationale is a rationale that's based on what he knows about God. And I mentioned three things there for you on page 3. He knows that God is sovereign. Under C, he knows that God is sovereign. That means that he is in charge. His authority is above all other authority. He knows he can trust in the providence of God. God's providence means because he sees in advance, he provides in advance. And he knows that he can trust in the promises of God. And you and I have a book here before us in the Word of God that contains estimated 7,000 promises. We were talking about this, Lamar and I, last night. How many of those promises have we never ever claimed? How much difference would it make in our life if we only lived by one? When we go back and study the life of Joseph and you think about how he was betrayed by his brothers and he was sold into slavery and then he was lied about and he was put in prison and he goes through all of these difficulties until finally God sees fit to raise him to become the prime minister of Egypt. And then when he meets his brothers and they're afraid that he's going to take vengeance on them after the death of his father, what does he say? Genesis 50:20, you intended it against me for evil, but God intended it for good. Could we comprehend today, gentlemen, that every bad thing, every sorrowful thing, every difficult thing God allows in our life is intended for victory? If we could grasp that one point so that when that first blow comes that shakes our confidence, that seems to take our feet out from under us, that causes us that feeling of fear to just say, why would God allow this? Well, the Word says he would only allow it for my victory.
Amen.
And if we're more than conquerors through Christ, and I appreciate that song that we just shared together, if we're more than conquerors in Christ, then there can't be anything he allows in our life that he doesn't intend to win the victory. That confidence, that assurance is what carries us through in spite of our trembling legs, in spite of our beating heart, in spite of the increasing inhale and exhale of air. God's in control. God's in control. God has a plan. He's working according to that plan, and that plan is for His glory, which means my victory. Did you ever stop and think about this? If God ever allowed any of us to be overcome when we trusted in Him, it would be to His eternal shame. Think about that. It's His glory that's on the line. It's His name that's on the line. So David points out that his faith in God is focused. You'll notice in verse 4, and then again he brings it up in verse 10. He says, I will praise His word. Why? Because it's His word that gives us the promises that we cling to. It's His word that gives us that solid foundation of fact. Those promises are not just promises. Those promises are facts declared by God. And therefore, in the midst of a fearful situation, David says, I will praise His word. I have a little habit that I've gotten into as I go through the Psalms. And even here, our son spent some time in Afghanistan. And right here, when I'm afraid, I will trust in You. I have a notation there at a given time when we were praying. And this was the solution. When I'm afraid, I will trust in You. And the reason that I make those little notations and I put the date out there beside them is so that I can look back. Because when I make the notation, I say, God, I'm claiming this promise or this principle that I see in Your word. I'm claiming this, and I know that in days ahead, I will look back and I will be able to say, God is faithful. You know what? I have several Bibles that I've worn out and some of them I've quit using because they're just falling apart. I like to go back and look through those and see those notations in the Psalms, particularly in a time of my life that was extremely dark and difficult and painful. And I, all the while I was making those notations and I look back, do you know that with all the notations I've ever made, I have never had one that I could look back and say, God didn't keep His word. Not one. Now, He doesn't always do things the way I'd like Him to, but His plan's better.
He doesn't have a watch either.
He doesn't have a watch. No. He works. I call Him the God of the 11th hour. He's the God of the 11th hour and the 59th minute sometimes.
Well, it wouldn't be Christ if it wasn't out of way.
That's exactly right. And, you know, so many times we have seen the deliverance of God just in the nick of time. But it was in time. And it was perfect. All right. When he talks about God recording His wanderings in verses 8 through 11 and keeping His prayers, in the ancient world, people had what they called prayer bottles. They were like a little bottle. And when they went through times of grief, they used to hold that bottle to their cheek and they would catch their tears. And then they would seal the bottle and they would make a notation on the bottle. This is when I was going through this particular grief. So David's taking an event from his own life and his own circumstance, and he's saying, God's the one who's keeping my tears in the bottle. In other words, He's keeping an eternal record of what I'm going through so that He can show me one day in His presence, even things I may never understand during this life, I'm going to stand in His presence one day and say, that's why You did that. That's why You allowed that, and it was so perfect, and Your purpose was so great. And here I thought that You weren't watching over me, or I thought that You didn't care. You know, sometimes do you ever have that feeling like God's somewhere else?
Yes.
You know, you cry out, where are You? But He's always there, and He's always hearing, and He's always answering. We can't utter a cry that He doesn't hear and that He doesn't respond to and answer. Again, not always in the way that we would like. So, David concludes by saying in verse 12 and 13, I've made some vows. What was one of them? I will praise His word. Here I am in this difficult, painful situation. It's dark. I'm afraid, but I will praise Him. In other words, He will bring me through, and I will see a reason in it, and I will come out victorious, and I will praise Him. So the vows that I've made are binding. I will render praises to You. You have delivered my soul from death. Have You not kept my feet from falling that I may walk before God and the light of the living. And I think as we face the times, and I'll talk a little bit more about some of the situations that are going on in our country and around the world right now, as we move into our next section, I think we need to be able to say something. God has delivered us. He delivered me yesterday. He delivered me today. He's going to deliver me tomorrow. And that doesn't mean that I don't go through the fire. Doesn't mean that I don't go through the deep waters. It doesn't mean that I don't face the temptation of the trial. What it means is we're more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on that. And I think I'm going to close the exposition at this point, and let's just do a little bit of talking. Yes, Lamar.
I'd just like a statement on this section here. When good men do nothing, evil prevails.
Yeah.
And so David had the courage to say that the face of fear. And one of the things very interesting in the scripture, he ran towards the very thing that
fear. Yeah. Isn't that great?
The key thing about
yeah. And I want to say that because this is being recorded and I want to make sure people get that. To run toward Goliath is to choose to advance on the very thing that you fear, where we said earlier, what happened to him when he ran from his fear, it took him into a worse place. He ended up in Gath. So don't give in to fear and run. And guys, I mean, again, we could all share experiences. I've had times in my life when I was so absolutely afraid, I was nearly paralyzed with fear. And you want to run more than anything in the world. All you want to do is just run anything to just find a few moments escape from the thing that you fear. And I've learned over and over and over that very principle that if you face and confront the fear, the minute you do that, it begins to diminish. Ken and I and Dave have a very dear friend who is now with the Lord, Nick Bacon. He was a Medal of Honor recipient in Vietnam. He fought in the Battle of Tam Kỳ, which was an eight-hour battle that much of it was hand-to-hand. He was early in the battle. The three platoons walked into an ambush, and he was blown by an RPG into a crater. And he said when he looked up out of the crater, all he could see were his men just getting cut down all around him. And he said he curled up in a fetal position. He said he was so scared he couldn't even do anything. I mean, he was just shaking with fear. And he said then the thought came to him, what are my people going to think when they hear that I died like this? That some enemy just walked up and shot me in the head because I was curled up in a fetal position. And he said he started praying. And he said, God, I know we're all going to die today. I'm just asking you to give me the courage to get up and die on my feet attacking the enemy. And he got up out of that crater and attacked the enemy, turned the whole ambush around. The story of it is just amazing. He attacked the first machine gun pit, the machine gun jammed. He threw a grenade, blew those guys up, grabbed the machine gun that they couldn't get to operate, turned it around, and was using it on the enemy. Started working. He just went from one pit to the next, and of course, courage begets courage, fear begets fear. That's why we often say, never share your fear, share your faith. Keep your fear to yourself. Because his courage encouraged the others to now start fighting back, and they won a great, great victory. But he always said to me, he said, I was more terrified than I have ever been in my life. But he said, I just asked God to do that one thing, and God not only gave him the courage to attack the enemy, but gave him above and beyond. Isn't that how he usually answers our prayers? Above and beyond anything we can think or ask. Yes, sir.
I honestly believe, we'll be able to speak analogically or not, but you know, we have David over in the Old Testament, Ephesians written in the New Testament, in the armor of God. There's nowhere in the scripture that it mentions, okay, God tells me, Benny, I'll finish covering you in the front. Turn around. I'm going to cover your back. There's nothing about the back.
That's right.
Anywhere in the back, because I fully believe that God, even though we're afraid, Psalms 56:3 there, that we trust in God. So instead of turning and running, we're open to or susceptible to Satan's spear.
Yep.
We don't run. We confront him.
Yep.
It's like we need to confront this world like it is.
Yep.
And stand up and be more passive than not passive. Be more aggressive than passive.
Yes.
I honestly believe that with all my heart. And I think if we did like David and approach Goliath, instead of turning and running,
yep,
we're not going to get hurt.
Yep. And again, another good point, because the Roman armor did not have protection for the back.
The word says he is our rear guard.
There you go.
What more could you have?
There you go.
Than God himself to guard the back.
And where does that come from? That comes from when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You remember when the forces of Pharaoh were closing in behind him, that pillar that had been leading him, where did it go? It went behind him, between them and the enemy. And we got to rely on that. Yes, gentlemen.
You know, one of the great lessons I've taken from David is God prepared him with this lion and the bear. So God built that right there. And as a parallel, I think we all got to say, okay, God, I know you. I see where you're preparing me. Or I believe when I get there, these tests that I've passed will be used. And it's all about you.
Yeah.
It's not faith that I built up.
Right.
Even the faith is a gift from God.
Yeah.
He gets lucky a lot.
Yeah, God's lucky. Things usually work out his way.
Is there anything about false evidence appearing real?
Sorry?
Is there anything about false evidence appearing real? Fear, you've taught us.
Right, false evidence appearing. Oh, yeah. Go ahead and throw it out there.
Well, I've learned a lot from Gina said in the past. Fear, F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. It's just real when we believe it. We put our eyes on Jesus, then it's not.
It always involves a lie.
Exactly.
And I learned that from a special forces guy.
Fear is the opposite of faith. And God really wanted us to have faith. He really wanted us to put it into action. So if he felt that way, he should have given us a scripture for that. He did. He said, faith comes from hearing it. Hearing comes from the Word.
That's it.
So if you read the Word of God in the Old Testament, see all the great mighty things He did in the Old Testament, what His Son did in the New Testament, you will have great faith.
Yes.
Yeah, and I would add to that, Lamar, that it's not what I read last year. It's what I feed on day by day. It's like what I ate last week is not going to strengthen me for today. I've had people who have said, you know, I read the Bible, but a week later I can't remember what I read. And I say, what'd you have for breakfast last Monday? They go, well, I don't know. And I said, but it gave you strength, didn't it? It's not a matter of you remember it. It's the fact that you took it in. It's the fact that you let that nourish your soul day by day.
When they tried to save the manna, it rotted.
Right. Yeah. You had to collect it day by day. Very good. Faisal, tell us a little bit about what things are like for you in Pakistan.
Oh, it's very tough and dangerous. And
let me ask you to do this. Come up here, because this is still recording. I hope you guys don't mind being on. Just think about if you could summarize from all of your experience and just kind of in a short, brief thing, and I'll let you talk a little bit more later on, but just have a seat there and just what has God taught you about facing fear from your experience in Pakistan?
Oh. Living not the past victories, but depending on day by day to look upon Jesus Christ for daily victories.
Mm-hmm.
When you look up back, you look on positive, not the negative. And I've been in many situations where God never failed. He's always perfect and saying, I got your back. I'm up front for you to cover you. So I have learned in all those situations, depending on Him. No matter you are in darkness, no matter you are lonely or in the people like hate you, which is, you know, 98% people that don't like you, what you believe. They don't like you bearing a last name as a Christ or Messiah. And when they hear your name, Faisal Masih or, you know, Bashir Masih, they know who you belong to. So, you bear his last name in Pakistan, and...
So, if you're a Christian, that becomes your last name.
Mm-hmm.
So, you can't hide.
No, you can't.
You can't pretend that you're just one of the crowd.
No, you can't hide, and even most of the time, people will say, he's not one of us. He is somebody else. They just see a difference in Christianity and Christian faith. And you are identified by the place you live. You identify by your name because all children take a biblical name. David, Samson, Josiah, and Jeremiah, like that.
Yep. Good. Anyone want to ask him a question?
What was the name, Seth? Say the name that you...
Last name?
Last name?
Yeah.
We call Masih. That's the last name, Masih. Faisal Masih.
And that's Messiah?
Yeah, that's a Messiah or Christ in English.
So they really understand what it's like to be in the family because they take the name.
Right. And that's...
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah. In this country, you know, if we introduced ourselves that way, what an impression that might make.
I've often had opportunities when we've gone to Israel, people will say, are you Jewish? And I say, well, I'm adopted Jewish. And then they say, oh, Jewish parents adopted you? And I said, no, the Heavenly Father. Through Jesus Christ. And they don't like that.
Yeah.
In America, they think they're Christian because they're American.
Right.
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's like Flint says, there's no identification.
They don't really understand what's
on. That's what also in Pakistan. When somebody asks you, who are you? You tell, I'm a Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. You don't tell him that I'm, you know, I'm a teacher or I'm, you know, a car mechanic. No, they are asking what faith you belong to.
In their word, you have put yourself in so much danger. Here, we don't put ourselves in any danger by doing that.
And we're still free.
Yeah.
So it's a great opportunity to serve God in Pakistan and face everyday giants like, you know, Goliath. And I think the whole thing, you know, when you facing giant, there your God is before you to take all the giants down.
Amen.
So it's just a faith in the midst of terrifying situations that conquer everything.
Good.
Yes.
So one of the things that does is, the way I see it here, so many times we don't profess Christ because of an embarrassment rather than a fear of death. And a fear of our families because, well, what if they don't agree, they're not going to include me. You don't have that option there.
No.
You know immediately, they know immediately, even by your name alone. Mm-hmm. So when you're professing, they know that you believe that with all your heart, don't they?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Deception of political correctness.
Yes. The elimination. Interesting.
Yeah, we just keep in mind, you know, we are not worthy of to be considered in their company with a greater one who's created everything. Amen. We bear his name, so that's an encouragement to known by his name.
And there's one word, boldness.
Mm-hmm.
It causes you to be bold. And in the armor of God, always add those last two verses, 19 and 20. It says, for me, the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mysteries of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in bonds, that herein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak.
Mm-hmm.
And so your situation causes you to be bold.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, Lamar, there's something to me that's encouraging about that is here's Paul that we would all look at and say, here is a master spiritual warrior. And yet, what is he doing? He's saying, you need to pray for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll be courageous. I can't picture him ever not being courageous. Yet he was asking people to keep him in prayer so that he would be bold enough to speak what needed to be spoken. And I'm sure there were many times that he struggled just like all of us struggle with those fears and doubts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sometimes just a little clip of Braveheart movie will change your destiny. I remember in Pakistan, I was sharing this with Pastor Gene, when I got the letter, you know, that they are taking pastors down who are not agree with them, and they also took one brave Christian man who was standing against the blasphemy law in Pakistan. So they were sending a letter individually. Somehow they got our information from our website. So they're saying, if you are not angry, we are coming to you and take, you know, whatever we can to do. And I remember, there's a, as a shepherd, what should I do? Am I a hired man to leave and run? Or am I really shepherd that, you know, stay with my sheep? So there was two options. And somehow through YouTube, I come across to the Braveheart when he was in a prison saying, praying to the Lord, saying, give me strength to finish well. So I said, Lord, you have started well, so let me finish well and let me know what you do and what you want me to do. So I said, buy a ticket to come back to United States. I stay 1.5 months more. And there was a great victory. There was so many people encouraged, so many pastors got to know that eternal mean eternal. There was so many opportunity that God opened. And if I made a choice to leave, I will never see victory. So God is great all the time. Thank you.
All right. Does anybody remember when we started?
Sitting here in the United States, how can we be like this brother whose last name is Christ? How can we present ourselves in such a manner that it would so honor him? So humiliate, make us so humble to be recognized as his. Can we do that?
Yeah. I think just for me, meeting people like Fassel and I mean, we meet them all around the world, pastors that are in dangerous places. Their boldness, just being around those people, we see their example. You know, God reaches people through people. And all of us have an opportunity to give, and all of us have an opportunity to receive from those around us. And when we see someone like that, I mean, being there in Pakistan and seeing the courage that those people display day by day, knowing they're helpless. I mean, if someone wants to take them, India is the same. Many parts of India, there have been horrible, horrible persecutions that the Christians have gone through. And seeing their conviction, and they would not think of themselves as being courageous. They just think of themselves as being faithful. And there's something to that. You know, when we think about...
What a change it would be if we took on the courageousness of these people in this country.
Yes, and that's what we need to do. Because I'm telling you, I've got a couple of books here I'm going to recommend to you. Islam is moving into America.
Yes.
And one of the biggest lies on the planet is that it is a religion of peace.
Yes.
It has never been a religion of peace. It is a religion of war to the hilt.
Yep.
And that lie is a part of bringing Sharia into America to get you and I where we won't say anything against it. That's one of the first steps to getting control of a country. Because
Amen.
if you can't speak against it, and if you can't expose its lies, now they're able to work undercover and under an air of acceptability and respectability. And I would highly encourage you to. I'll talk about these.
In Austin right now.
Oh yeah. Well,
already
40% of America is Islamic.
Yeah. How has it come to pass that the textbooks in the United States of America schools, do you know that they have to be passed on by an Islamic council? Do you know that two of our top advisors in the Department of Homeland Security are Muslims?
That's right.
Do you know that the whole cabinet is Muslim Brotherhood, which is a terrorist organization? I mean, we are being infiltrated.
Always it.
Okay, this goes on all the time. I'm sorry. This kind of talk goes on all the time, all across America. How many years, I do not know. Even since 9/11, I guess, or so. I was listening, I'm a big John Hagee fan the other day. He was talking about there's over 180 million Christians in the great country of the United States. Christians. Now, how many of those 180 million are actually active? If they were active and aggressive, and I'm going to stand here and and I don't have a big old halo across my head. If I do, it's probably pretty dim right now. But I still believe in Christ, and I am a child of our living God. And I honestly believe that these 180 million Christians in this country, if we were to stand up, even a small percentage of those people,
yep,
stand up and be aggressive.
Yep.
There would be these aggressive Christians on the city council, the school boards, the city government, the county government, the state government, where they can take action and do some things that God allows and would smile upon America to see.
Yeah.
Because I'm afraid, and I know this with all my heart, we're not going to go back just like Israel did many, many, many years ago. And God pretty much did his thing on Israel. It's going to happen in the United States.
Yes, sir.
With all my heart. He's the only one that has got a plan for America.
Yeah.
But I honestly believe we can sit back and say, okay, God's got it all worked out. It's in his will. What's going to happen is going to happen. Let's just sit back and not do anything.
No, we're here to be active.
Because God pursues.
Yeah.
God perseveres. But, if we as Christians don't do anything, if David didn't do anything, Abraham didn't do anything, Moses, Noah, like over and over and over, Jesus Christ himself, where would we be right now?
Exactly. And we're going to have to be willing to pay a price.
Yes, sir.
Facile.
Yes, sir.
I can say, as an individual believer, we have to stop to play as a defense. We have to go on to our
go on the offense.
How do we do that? That's what I think all the time. How do we know what's going on? How do we offensively go and be aggressive enough to change it?
I'll tell you one simple way. We do not bow at the altar that they're setting in front of us. We will not bow. And, they have the reins of political power. We have the reins of the throne of heaven.